We have received many blessings from Brother Tim's services to us, and we're looking forward to more blessings now. And he has chosen as his subject, trembling, trembling. Brother Tim.
After a very solemn oath, Eliezer took 10 of Abraham's camels, traveled to Padan Aram to find a wife for Isaac. Eliezer was unsure about what he would find, so he asked the Lord for guidance. He said to the Lord, "Let it come to pass that the damsel to whom I shall say, 'Let down thy pitcher, I pray thee, that I may drink,' let the same be she that you have appointed for thy servant Isaac to be his wife." And there Eliezer met Rebekah. It was evening, the time when women would be coming to the well to draw water. And while Eliezer was still speaking to the Lord in prayer, Rebekah appeared. She was the daughter of a man named Bethuel, a name that means one who dwells in God. She was the granddaughter of one of Abraham's brothers, Nahor. She was the great-granddaughter of Abraham's other brother, Haran. So she was both the grandniece and the great-grandniece of Abraham. She was ethnically pure. She was both of Abraham's country and of his kindred. Two requirements that Abraham had put on Eliezer in selecting her. She was beautiful. She was a virgin. She was of pristine reputation. She was respected in the community. She was energized for service. She was hospitable. She was decisive. And she's a beautiful picture of the new creation. This is a type. Abraham represents God. Isaac represents Christ. Rebekah represents the new creation, those who would eventually become the bride of Christ. Eliezer represents the Holy Spirit, the one who would do the work of searching out Rebekah and guiding her back to Isaac. And Sarah, even though not mentioned specifically in Genesis 24, represents the covenant of grace under which the new creation is developed. And Rebekah's journey back to Canaan, the promised land, following Eliezer, the Holy Spirit, represents the narrow way. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Matthew 7. In verse 22 of Genesis 24, Eliezer gave two gifts to Rebekah. One was a pair of bracelets, and one was what I think was a single earring. An earring. In one of the talks before, I think it was Brother Bob Gray, he mentioned how if you were a slave in ancient Israel and you served your tenor and it was time for you to be released, if you decided that you wanted to remain as a slave, then the master would give you that opportunity. And he would take you to the doorpost of the house and he would poke a sharp nail through your ear and put an earring in there. And that was the sign that you were a slave. This time, not just for that period of time, but this time for the rest of your life. And a wise master, like Brother Bob alluded to, would give his servant, long before the 6 years were up, a wife. And maybe by the end of the 6 years, he would have both a wife and a child. And then when it came time to leave at the end of 6 years, he could go if he wants, but he had to leave the wife and the child. So a wise master would give the slave a wife long before the 6 years were up. But the earring represented complete dedication for the rest of my life. And that is a beautiful picture of consecration. But those two gifts, one was an earring and one was bracelets. They were both made of gold. And bracelets are things that reside close to or on the top of your hands. And they're made out of gold. And so we would suggest that they would represent the effect that the Holy Spirit has on the things that you do. Ecclesiastes 9:10 says, do with your might what your hands find to do. And so the bracelets we're going to suggest represent the effect of the Holy Spirit on the things that you do, because they were gold, representing divine nature. And the earring was a golden earring, and that resides on your ear. So we are going to suggest that the earring, being gold, represents the effect that the Holy Spirit has on the things that you hear, therefore the things that you know. Rebecca's name means the ensnarer. And if you look a little bit farther, you can see that the word ensnarer, one who ensnares, means one who ties up the fetlock. And I remembered that a fetlock was some part of a horse. Anybody know what part of a horse a fetlock is? It's the rear ankle, right above the hoof on the rear leg. And I thought to myself, I asked my horse friends, first, what is a fetlock, and two, why in the world would you tie one up? And they said, it's a very important technique in horsemanship. What they do is they take the rear ankle and they pull it up, they loop a rope around it and they pull it up to the belly, and then they tie it off around the back so that the horse can't put his foot down. And that way, he's disabled. He can't fight, he can't kick, he can't run, he can't resist you. He has to do what you want him to do. And the reason they do that is to typically administer some kind of medical procedure. The horse doesn't like it, but it's ultimately for his good. And so the name ensnarer, or one who ties up the fetlock, for being the meaning of Rebecca's name, a picture of the new creation, is really a beautiful symbol of the work that the new creation will do as part of the mediator in the millennial age. Because part of Christ's reign in the millennial age will be ruling with a rod of iron, forcing obedience, because it's for the ultimate good of the world of mankind. And Rebecca is a beautiful picture of that. In the story, Rebecca came back to where Isaac was, and Sarah had died. And Isaac took Rebecca into his mother Sarah's tent, and she became his wife. And that's a beautiful picture, because the Sarah covenant, under which the new creation is developed, has now ended. Then the marriage of Christ and the bride will take place, and then Rebecca will take the place of Sarah in that tent. During the gospel age, Sarah, the covenant of grace, was the one that was the channel of blessing to bless God's people, the new creation. But in the millennial age, Christ and his bride will be the channel of blessing to bless all the world of mankind in the millennial age. And so that's a beautiful picture of how Rebecca replaced Sarah in Sarah's tent. Now in this picture, the new creation is represented as noble and pure and dignified and well-respected. And that's a wonderful description of the new creation, the footstep followers of Jesus. But in John 4, there's another picture. It's remarkably similar and yet strikingly different. And that is the story of the woman at the well. In this picture, the woman at the well, instead of Eleazar, this time it's Jesus sitting at a well waiting for a woman. Jesus was in Samaria waiting for this woman, and he was doing God's work. Verse 34 of John 4 says, "My meat is to do the will of my Father, him who sent me, and to finish his work." And in the picture in Genesis 24, Eleazar was there doing Abraham's work, who pictured God. So that's another similarity. They were both there specifically doing God's work. The first words from Eliezer to Rebekah and from Jesus to the unnamed woman are remarkably similar. Eliezer said, "Let me, I pray thee, drink a little water from your pitcher." Jesus at the well simply said, "Give me to drink." I wonder if while Jesus was sitting there at the well and the disciples went to buy meat, and he was sitting there all alone thinking, "Well, if someone comes to this well while I'm here, it will probably be a woman. So maybe I should tailor my approach to her after what Eliezer did with Rebekah." I don't know. I have no clue either way, but it's really interesting to wonder. Eliezer found Rebekah at a well in Padan Aram, which I think is in present-day Syria, 400 miles north of Samaria, approximately. Jesus found this unnamed woman at the well in Samaria. But another connection is that the well in Samaria was dug by Jacob, Rebekah's son. These are some of the similarities. Here are some of the differences. Rebekah was ethnically pure and was respected for it. The woman at the well was ethnically impure and was disrespected for it. Remember, she was a Samaritan, and you remember the Samaritan was a combination of Jews and Gentiles mixed, biologically, culturally, spiritually. Rebekah's response to Eliezer was immediate. "Yes, I will give you water, and your 10 camels too." The woman at the well's response was not immediate. It was guarded. It was wary. It was essentially, "How is it that you, a Jew, would ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria?" Rebekah's lifestyle was an example of purity. She was a paragon of virtue in every way. The woman at the well was just the very opposite. If Rebekah was 5 times pure, then the woman at the well was 5 times impure. Rebekah was pure and noble and respected and represented the new creation. The woman at the well was impure, ignoble, and disrespected and represented the new creation. So how is it that two completely different women could both represent the footstep followers of Christ? Rebekah represents how the new creation will fit into the plan of God, how the role that the new creation plays will fit into God's grand plan of salvation. Everyone in that family represented something in God's divine plan. The woman at the well represents the personal traits of those who come to Christ now in the gospel age. Rebekah represents how God looks at the new creation, perhaps under the robe of righteousness. But the woman at the well represents how we really are. So why is this important? Over the centuries, since the days of Jesus, we as Christians, followers of Christ, have demonstrated our weakness in a variety of ways. And the comparison between Rebekah and the woman at the well strikes me and emphasizes to my mind one of those weaknesses, and that is lack of humility. In fact, a lack of humility is so pervasive and so prevalent in human beings that it's not just limited to Christians, it's limited to the whole world of mankind. 1 John 2:16 says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the Son." Of the world. Isaiah 14:13 tells us who the original person is who demonstrated self-exaltation in their life, and that was Satan. Proverbs 11:2 says, "When pride cometh, then cometh shame, but with the lowly is wisdom." Proverbs 13:10 says, only by pride cometh contention. In other words, if there's contention, it had to come from pride. So this is a natural human propensity toward self-importance, and it's crucial to fight against, especially for the new creation. One of the biggest challenges before us is remembering our undone condition, especially here at the end of the age. Not just the intellectual concept of our undone condition, but as a genuine heart attitude. If you think about the world around us in the last 6 months, it's difficult not to be astounded. If you just look around you on the news or out the window or anywhere, just to see the rapidity, the rate at which the present evil world is crumbling around us is astounding. I have a whole bunch of specifics to go through, but I won't go through them because I don't think we'll have enough time. But think about the Arab Spring. All those countries that have unrest in them, Syria and Tunisia and Bahrain and Yemen and Libya. Think about how Israel feels in that fertile crescent of unrest. And now they call it the Arab Spring. Anarchy in the Ivory Coast. Does anyone remember that? Typically, anarchy comes from, or I expect it to rise up from the people. But this started at the top and worked its way down. It was unusual. Natural disasters. Does anyone remember the earthquake in Myanmar? Not much news coverage of that because it was totally outshined by so many other things, specifically Japan. Japan had a 9.0 Richter scale earthquake, which is the largest ever recorded in Japan, followed by a tsunami, of course, which was amazing, followed by an amazing nuclear disaster. And if you just think about the economic effects of that event, that one day, around the whole world, it will trickle down for decades. We've been experiencing tremendous weather fluctuations in this country. All kinds of different things that we don't need to spend time on. It makes me think of that scripture in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9. There's a principle articulated there. In King James it says, even him, Jesus, whose parousia is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. King James is characteristically difficult to understand here, but another translation that I like, that I don't even know where it came from, but it's written in my margin, says Jesus' presence will be accompanied by the energetic activities of Satan. So as he's being restrained gradually, he fights harder and harder. Another principle that I think we see operating is that whenever you have an evil administration and you displace or you limit the leader, then all those underlings under him begin to vie for power and position, and whoever begins to take up the slack is going to be desperate to demonstrate that he's just as strong and fearsome as the old leader. So there's quite a bit going on, and it produces a lot of unrest. Interesting scripture in Psalm 76, verse 7, and this is beautiful, and I'm sure you're all familiar with it. It says, surely the wrath of man will praise thee, and the remainder of wrath thou shalt restrain. To me, that means God's looking down on the earth and he sees all these different elements of unrest and wrath. And he looks down and he says, I can use this one and that one and this one and that one to accomplish my purpose of bringing down the present evil world so that the kingdom of God can be established. But that one, and that one, and that one, and that one, I'm going to restrain those and save them for later if I need them. And that's really a beautiful promise, not just to the new creation, but to the whole world of mankind, because that is a specific promise that says that no matter what kind of trouble comes on the world, the Lord God, Jehovah, will only allow what is ultimately good for the world of mankind. And the rest, unnecessary suffering and pain and anguish, he will restrain. 2 Peter 3:11 gets us back to our point. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy behavior and godliness? In King James it says, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved. Really, seeing that all these things are being dissolved. When have those words been more true than today? Never. Never. That scripture specifically invites self-examination. And the very best time for self-examination is always right now. Romans 13:11 says it's high time to wake out of our sleep because our salvation is more near than when we believed. So the end of the age is a very important time for personal reflection. So why do we focus on personal humility especially? Genuine, heartfelt humility is a very special test on the new creation at the end of the age. When I think about being part of the body of Christ, I sometimes think about the grandness of the opportunity. I think about the privilege. I think about the blessing of all the families of the earth. Think about the practical reality of blessing all the families of the earth. Think about how amazing it will be to actually have answers for the world's problems. Think about that. And being part of that. I think about the Rebecca picture. I think about the very select nature of the call. To how few people it has been offered. I think about the purity. I think about the white robes. I think about the embroidery. I think about jumping off the camel and running to Isaac. And all those things. That it's a beautiful picture. It's a noble picture. And it makes me feel a certain way. But I feel entirely different when I think about the fact that the woman at the well represents me too. She was almost a complete failure. She did not measure up to any standards at all. She didn't measure up to the standards Jesus set down. She didn't measure up to the standards the Jews set down. She did not even measure up to the standards that the Samaritans set down. Remember, that's why she came to the well at noon, because she was trying to avoid the reproach of the more reputable Samaritan wives who would have come early in the day to avoid the heat. And she knew that she didn't measure up. And that attitude of appreciating her own worthlessness so genuinely comes out in her response to Jesus. I think her response to Jesus was essentially, "Why are you, Jesus, even talking to me? Am I really worth it?" And when I think about the fact that that woman represents me, it makes me feel pretty humble. And I think that the Lord, especially at this end of the age, wants every one of his consecrated children to have enough life experience to bring them to that point where they not only understand their own nothingness, but they feel it. And that's one of the final tests. In Thy Kingdom Come, in the Work of the Harvest chapter, about the page 200 mark, it says that the final tests on the new creation will be described in two parables. One is the wise and foolish virgins, and the other is the wedding garment. And the essence of those two parables is this. The wise and foolish virgins parable says, let the Holy Spirit shape your heart, not just enlighten your mind. And the wedding garment says, don't become so accustomed to the idea of the robe of Christ's righteousness that you begin to lose your genuine appreciation for it. It's not just an intellectual lesson. It's not just a formula, but it's a heartfelt, emotional thankfulness for the covering of Jesus' blood. And the Lord wants our lives to teach us that. In order to discuss that concept, we want to look at another parable, Luke 18, the two men praying in the temple. It's Luke 18, And we're going to start reading at verse 10. Verse 10 of Luke 18. Two men went to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this publican. I fast twice in a week, I give tithes of all I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much his eyes to heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalteth himself shall be abased, and he who humbleth himself shall be exalted. Now we could notice that in this parable, neither of these men was a disciple of Jesus. One was a Jewish Pharisee. One was a Jewish publican. And they were both in the temple praying to God without the benefit of the covering of Jesus' blood. And because of that fact, we could conclude that the lesson of this parable applies generally only to human beings who are not part of the new creation. If we were to conclude that, we would be wrong. And we would be exhibiting the same kind of attitude that was displayed by the Pharisee in this parable. Yes, someone else does need this lesson. In truth, this lesson of this parable applies specifically to the new creation at the end of this age. This is one of those parables that Jesus explained before he gave it. In verse 9, the one right before where we started reading, it says, and he spake this parable unto certain people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. This is a critical lesson for us, a critical lesson, especially at the end of the age. It's so easy to sidestep this lesson by saying, well, the Jews demanded performance from themselves, and I'm not in that condition, but I understand that I'm not under the law, and I understand grace, and it's easy to think that that's the end of the lesson. But in truth, this two men praying in the temple parable is so critical for us because there's such a great temptation. There is such a great temptation, especially now, especially among those who have the blessing of the harvest message, to be the Pharisee in the temple. To rely, even subconsciously, on our own performance to feel approved by God. To feel as though we are approved by what we do or by what we know. It's such a temptation to feel that. So let's look at some of the details. Verse 11 says that the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. That word with means about or unto. So essentially he was praying about himself and really praying to himself. God was hearing it, but the prayer didn't have the same effect on God's heart that it had on the Pharisee's heart. This man was either consciously or subconsciously confident in himself because of his discipline, because of his work, and his attitude was focused on his own accomplishments, and he was subconsciously self-congratulatory. Notice that the only things that the Pharisee thanked the Lord for were things that he had done himself. He even expressed thankfulness that he was not as bad as the guy next to him. Now, honestly, this man probably wasn't a bad man. He probably was a pretty good man. He was probably not visibly arrogant. He probably did not carry a selfish demeanor. If you asked him about his life, he would probably say he was trying to serve God the very best he could, what we would call consecrated. He was a good man, but over time, he began to develop a subconscious confidence in his commitment, in his efforts, in his works, in the things that made him different than other people. this is an admonition that's much more applicable to us than we would like to realize. This subtle and quietly growing confidence in self manifests itself in a variety of ways today. Now, I put together a list of examples, and they're certainly not exhaustive. They're not even representative. They're just examples so that you can identify the principle. And the power of this kind of investigation into this parable is that each of us can crystallize the principle and look in our own lives for examples. I think I have five. We'll see. Number one, do I have a very meticulous lifestyle, a very meticulous outlook that subconsciously looks down on others who are not so meticulous? It's easy to become proud of my own meticulousness or my own fanaticism about details. It's okay to be meticulous. It's good to be meticulous. But when it causes me to feel that I'm faithful because of it and that someone else is not, then I'm the Pharisee in the temple. Number two, do I excessively use the phrase, or phrases like this, nominal Christian? There's a topic. Because whenever I use that term, I'm essentially comparing someone else's commitment to mine. I'm saying, they're nominal, I'm not. Otherwise, I wouldn't be bringing up the idea. And that's what the Pharisee was doing. He was comparing himself to the publican. And in his mind, at least, it was a fairly favorable comparison. Originally coined, that expression, nominal Christian, was used to describe people of any fellowship who called themselves Christians but had no real evidence or no real desire for transformation of heart. And over the last 100 years or so, that phrase has often morphed, and it has come to mean something different. And it has come to mean, many times, any Christian outside my personal fellowship. Now that presumes that anyone outside my fellowship is nominal. That's the less important half of the formula. It also presumes that anyone inside my fellowship is not nominal. That's the most important part of that formula. I can have the harvest message and still be nominal. And if I casually throw around that concept of others being nominal without checking to see if I'm nominal, then I'm probably the Pharisee in the temple. I would propose that the less nominal I really am, the less frequently I will use an expression like that to describe someone else. Number three, if I find in my heart or in my actions a well-developed willingness to correct other brethren, if I find a zeal or eagerness to admonish, I might want to think about this issue. Here's a question. We know what the Pharisee thought about the publican. But what did the publican think about the Pharisee? We don't know. It wasn't recorded. Why do you think it wasn't recorded? Because it never occurred to the publican to compare himself to the Pharisee. The Pharisee maintained his own self-image by comparing himself to others, especially those that he thought were not as good as he was. And that's dysfunctional. That's a psychological weakness. And remarkably, that weakness, that dysfunction, was so much a part of his thinking that it even crept into his prayer life. I visited a brother's home, and on the wall he had a plaque that said, "Comparisons are odious." Odious means smell really bad. That's true. The publican was focused when he went into the temple on one thing. That was God. It didn't matter who was next to him. It didn't matter. It never occurred to him to compare himself. Because true worship is an interaction between you and the Lord. The publican was focused. He was sincere. and he was moved. And in his beautiful humility, he did not even look up to God. The difference between you and the publican, you can have that same beautiful humility in prayer, but you have the privilege to look up. And cry, Abba, Father. Psalms 86:3. Be merciful to me, O Lord, for I cry unto thee daily. Sometimes cry in the scriptures means call upon or address or speak to, because I call upon the Lord daily. But sometimes in the scriptures, cry means cry, tears. Not every day, of course. But if I never actually cry to the Lord in prayer, if I never actually weep in prayer, then I am missing something very important in my Christian experience. Two quick examples. Mark 9, remember the father that came to Jesus with tears and he said, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Luke 7, Jesus was at dinner in Simeon the Pharisee's house and a woman came in, did not say a single word. In Jesus' presence, she wept. Wept enough to have enough tears, liquid, to wash his feet. That was true worship that woman was doing. And what the Pharisee was doing was just social interaction. So look for experiences in your life to tenderize your heart. Watch the Lord lead you to a place where you can break down and freely express in tears, genuine, heartfelt, even guttural thankfulness. True guttural thankfulness in one's life is a wonderful blessing. But it's also a governor. It's a guide. If true thankfulness pervades my spirit, fills me up, then so many other character flaws will be avoided. It's very hard to be angry when you're truly thankful. It's very hard to be proud when you're truly thankful or selfish. It's very hard to be rebellious when you're truly thankful. The next item is, if I'm intensely focused on rules and confident in my adherence to them, or even not confident in my adherence to them, but still intensely focused on them, thinking that that's the way to please God, then that's the Pharisee in the temple. If I know doctrines really well, but I handle them merely as a collection of thoughts and facts, that can be the Pharisee in the temple. I can either occupy my time and life energy reciting facts that I've learned in a book, or I can fill my life and my heart with truths that I have learned from life experience. The way the Lord teaches his people is that he lets you learn concepts, facts, from his word in the scriptures. And then he lets life teach you that they're really true. So you learn the concepts in the scriptures, and life makes you fall in love with those concepts. So the main point of our lesson today is two things. One, bracelets and an earring were given to Eliezer. They were gold. They represented what she did and what she knew as a result of the blessing of the Holy Spirit. But if she were proud of them, if she were proud of those gifts, then she would have demonstrated her unfitness to receive them. And we can demonstrate a similar unfitness. And lesson number two is that a genuine, heartfelt humility of spirit and thankfulness from inside is an integral part of my demeanor, my words, my actions, my thought. It's a beautiful ornament that we should wear daily. One of the grandest truths that we can learn in life is that we are dust and that Jesus covers our sins. Matthew 11 says, "Come unto me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Psalms 51 says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, God, thou wilt not despise." Isaiah 57, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, but with him also who is of a contrite and humble spirit." Isaiah 66, "To this man I will look, saith the Lord, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, who trembleth at my word." Psalms 2 says, "Serve the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling." Philippians 2:12, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling."